A Mother's Day Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on May 10, 1987, entitled Family, the Place of Faith, Freedom, and Love. The scripture readings are Luke 2, verses 41 through 52, Matthew 26, verses 46 through 50, and John 19, verses 25 through 27. The text for the sermon is Matthew 12, verse 50. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
On this Mother's Day, our focus will be on the family, as is our custom at Christ Community. We do honor our mothers, but we set that honor in the midst of a focus on the whole family and family relationships, recognizing that the family is the fundamental unit, the fundamental social unit that God has established, whereby the generations will be nurtured in His truth and will be recipients of His grace. Family is terribly important. We all need family. No one is an island. No one dwells alone. And we all stand in need of those supportive relationships of unconditional love that will sustain us throughout our lives. And so I want to focus on the family this morning and recognize that the family is a place of faith and of freedom and of love. And in order to see that, I want us to look at the life of Jesus in His family, particularly the relationship of Jesus to His mother, Mary. The Gospels were not written in order to give us a biography of Jesus. The Gospels were not written filled with little human interest stories that would be of interest to any human being. The Gospels were written as proclamations of the truth of the Gospel, calling persons to faith in Jesus Christ. But they do deal with Jesus, who was a real person, a historical figure, who had a mother, Mary. And in the portrayal of the Gospel, we get little fragments. And if we piece them together, we can get the sense of Jesus in family relationship. We can get the flavor of Jesus' relationship with His mother. And what we find there will save us on Mother's Day from a kind of saccharine sweet trivialization of parenthood and parent-child relationships. All the Hallmark cards that were sent this week are beautiful indeed, but most of them only tell one part of the story. I handed Nancy her Mother's Day letter this morning, and she said, "That's wonderful." I said, "How do you know you haven't read it?" She said, "That's right, you might have told the truth." Well, we're going to look at the truth this morning as it's reflected in the relationship of Jesus to His mother. That gospel story opens with Jesus in the temple. And we learn that it was done for Him according to the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and then an offering was brought because He was the firstborn and therefore claimed by God and necessarily reclaimed by the parents through an offering. And then at age 12, He was brought to the temple to do His bar mitzvah, to participate in His first Passover. And in all of this, we see a rather normal development of a child in a Jewish home and family. There was already a warning at His birth through the words of old Simeon, who, in spite of the beautiful things he spoke about Jesus, looked at Mary and said, "A sword will pierce your heart." She must have wondered exactly what that meant. But we'll find out what it meant as we trace the story throughout the gospel. At age 12, Jesus was left behind when the pilgrim band left Jerusalem back for Nazareth. Clarence Jordan has written the Gospels as though they were located in Georgia, in a kind of southern language and imagery. And so he tells us that Joseph and Mary packed up the kids into the station wagon and left Valdosta for Atlanta for the annual conference. And when they had gone to the conference and repacked the car and took off for Valdosta, they recognized one kid was short. Jesus wasn't there. And so they turned around, and there they found him in First Church, talking with the ministers, asking them all kinds of questions about God. Now, that experience, which perhaps we have overdone and not understood too well, didn't make Jesus some kind of a precocious whiz kid, but he obviously was fascinated and captivated with the faith, and he was engaged in questions and answers with the religious leaders of his day. And his response to Mary is a bit unsettling. They said, "Why have you treated us thus?" And he looked at them, a lad of 12, and said, "Well, why were you looking for me?" Well, obviously, he knew why they were looking for him. They were upset. They were concerned. Any decent parent would have been upset. But Jesus said to them, with a kind of dawning consciousness of some special vision that was taking shape, "I must be in my Father's house." A sword must have pierced through Mary's heart. We read that they didn't understand what he meant, but she pondered these things in her heart, somewhat confused, wondering, what was this child? Who was this son whom she had named Jesus? And so, Luke says they went back home, they went to Nazareth, he submitted to their authority, he was obedient, it would seem that he had a rather natural development, that he grew mentally and emotionally and physically, and he grew in favor with God and his peers, humankind. A rather normal picture of a lad growing up. And then, of course, we have that huge gap, and we don't know what happened in those interim years, but now we see him finally launching his own ministry and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, claiming that the kingdom of God had arrived in his own person. One of the passages that I could have read but didn't was from Luke 4, where after some time of ministry, he returns to Nazareth in his own hometown, and he comes to the synagogue, and he's invited to read the lesson. He reads the lesson from Isaiah, the lesson that begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news." And he went on to read that passage. He closed the book. He looked his hometown folk in the eye, and he said, "Today, in your very hearing, this passage, this text, is fulfilled." Well, the hometown crowd didn't take that sitting down. In the first service this morning, there was Mary Jane and Al Dykema, whose son Peter, our Peter Dykema, will graduate from the seminary a week from tomorrow. And Al and Mary Jane are rightfully proud of him. He won the scholarship for graduate study. He'll be going to the University of Arizona. He'll be studying with the great Heiko Obermann. He won the Baker Bookhouse Award for Theological Excellence. And I'm sure that as I began to say that, Mary Jane and Al, you know, began to feel themselves lifted up. And then I said, "And if I invite him to read the scripture next week," and he reads the book, closes it, looks us in the eye and says, "Today, I'm it, folks," we'll have the situation of Nazareth. And the hometown folks didn't like it. They were angry and they were hostile. And Mary must have experienced all kinds of emotion. I'm sure that she was fearful for his security because she could sense the anger of the crowd. I'm sure she was confused because she remembered this strange boy. And she remembered the sword that was to pierce her heart, and she could feel it just then. And I'm sure also that she was terribly embarrassed. She would like to have slipped under the pew. Jesus was not an easy son to raise. But he left that place, walking through the midst of them, although they would like to have lynched him on the spot. And he continued his mission, and he preached with uncompromising clarity. And he called upon Israel to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. His message was radical, his call was absolute. And as the mission continued, the word kept filtering back home to Nazareth. And Mary would hear about it, and the brothers and sisters would talk about it. And they would come to the dinner table, and they'd say, "Did you hear what he did today? Did you hear what he did the other day? Now you know what he's doing now." And finally, Mary would tell them all to shut up, because she herself was confused. She herself was embarrassed. She herself didn't know how to respond. She couldn't stand all of this that was going on about her until finally she heard that the Pharisees were saying that he was a madman, that he was possessed of a demon. And finally she said to a couple of the boys, "Let's go get him." And so if we would read the 12th chapter of Matthew's gospel as I did, or the 3rd chapter of Mark's gospel, we would find that it was precisely after the word came back that they were calling him a madman that Mary and the brother set out to get him. They set out to bring the boy home. I mean, what would you have done? This child that you to whom you've given birth, this child whom you have nurtured, this child whom you've loved, you never cease being a parent, you never cease caring. And now you see all the world turning against him, you see him ridiculed and mocked, you wonder yourself about him. And finally, Mary couldn't stand it, and she went to the place where he was teaching. The house was crowded. They didn't even try to go in, but they sent a message in. And they gave the word to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you." And Jesus didn't budge. He looked about him and he said, "My mother and my brothers. These, my disciples, are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother." And Mary went home without Jesus, went home without having all of that confusion resolved, went home with all the pain, with all the brokenness, even the feeling of rejection, went home with the guilt for doing what she had done. For the moment that she had done it, she knew that it was not the thing to do. And I'm glad that that's not the last scene we have between Jesus and Mary. Because up till now, it's a difficult story. A story fraught with tension. A story with much pain. The last scene is the scene at the cross. Beneath the cross, Jesus, in the midst of his anguish, catches the eyes of his mother, and their eyes are locked as one with the key thrown away. And he says to John, "Your mother." And he says to Mary, "Your son." Jesus, in his relationship to Mary, certainly has a certain uniqueness about him, and yet what we see there is not so far removed from what we experience as well. For the family is the place of faith. It is the place where faith is learned. Joseph and Mary were faithful parents. They were obedient Jewish parents. They did for Jesus according to the custom of the law. They went through the rites and the ceremonies. And we can figure that Jesus would never have stayed around the temple when the rest of them were leaving if they had not inculcated into him a hunger for God, a knowledge of God, a love for God. We can assume that as faithful parents, they had prayed for him and taught him to pray, and that they had nurtured him in the faith of Israel so that he was a true son of the law. He was a true son of the covenant. Jesus Christ learned his faith at the knee of Mary and in his relationship with Joseph. The home, the Jewish home in Nazareth, was a home where there was faith, where trust was given and trust therefore enabled, where love was given and love enabled, where grace was experienced and graciousness was the result. It was a good, faithful, solid home founded on the fear of God. And the family must be the place of faith. The school can supplement, the church can supplement, but there is nothing that can take the place of the home. The home, the family, is the place where faith is born. If not taught, certainly caught by osmosis, imbibed by our children as they watch us posture ourselves, our faith, for better or for worse, will be reflected in the faith of our children. For the family is that fundamental social unit, the instrument God has ordained for the mediation of his grace through the generations. The family is a place of faith, but it's also a place of freedom. And here it gets a little tricky. This is where we find the tension growing. For our children are not properties to be possessed, but gifts to be loved, cherished, and nurtured within an environment in which they can come into their own, realize their own destiny, become fully human, fully alive, and leave and move out on their own. The family is the place of freedom where children can ask questions without fear and where they can experiment life without risk of rejection. The family is that hospitable space wherein a child can grow into adulthood and move out and become the person that God has created her to be. The home is a place of freedom. And that's where it's difficult. There's no black and white. There's no clear-cut rule. We fly by the seat of our pants or the intuition of our hearts. And we never do it all right. And sometimes we're convinced that we do it all wrong. But our calling as parents, nonetheless, is to create the freedom where the child would become his or her own person. Mary didn't find it easy. She felt the sword stab her heart when the 12-year-old lad looked at her in amazement that she should be concerned. She felt the sword stab her heart in the synagogue at Nazareth. She felt the sword stab her heart when she stood outside the house begging simply for a word with Jesus. She had to learn to let him go. He never backed down in a kind of sentimentality that buckled under that which was essentially wrong. He was following a vision. He was becoming the person God was calling him to be. He was following his dream. He was obedient to that higher allegiance. And therefore, he had to affirm and assert the freedom that Mary found so difficult to grant him. And don't we all? It's not easy. There is a novelist, a Greek name that I can't pronounce, who tells the story of a monk who had a dream. And in the dream, Mary came to him with the boy Jesus. And she said to the monk, He is sick and needs to be cured. And the monk said to the boy, "What seems to be the matter?" And he said, "I don't know. I wander the streets wrestling." The monk said, "Wrestling with whom?" The lad replied, "Wrestling with God. With whom else would one wrestle?" And so the monk took the child into his home, and he taught him carpentry, and they took long walks together, and he spoke to the lad about God as a friend that might stop by on a summer evenings for conversation. And after a while, the lad was cured, and he went home, and he took up carpentry, and he became the best carpenter in Nazareth. How many of our children, if they responded and knuckled under to the leveling and the conformity that would make us comfortable, might become simply the best carpenter in Nazareth, failing the vision to become, in Jesus' case, the Messiah of God, the Savior of the world? Mary's heart was wrenched within her as she struggled with her need to hold on to him and her obligation to let him go. And we all struggle that way in our homes. In family sermons, I always have a Joseph story, my youngest. Last week in New York City, after a meeting, several of us went to the musical Les Miserables on Broadway. I had talked to Joseph the week before, and I knew that we were going to overlap in New York City about 12 hours. But I didn't think it was possible to find him, and frankly, it passed out of my mind. But the evening that I was down in the theater, he called Nancy and he said, "Where's Dad?" She said, "He's at the musical Les Miserables." He looked out the window of his hotel, and there it was, right below him. So when the theater disgorged its thousands at 11:30 at night on Broadway, there stood Joseph. Well, I was taken aback, to say the least. But we spent a little time together. I said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "I've been at the Javits Convention Center all week." I said, "What are you doing there?" He said, "I got a booth. I hired a writer truck, packed up my computer system, took five of my people, and we've been there all week." I said, "Didn't that cost a lot of money?" He said, "It's cost $30,000, Dad." I said, "$30,000, Joseph?" I said, "How are you going to get that back?" He said, "We're going to sell." And he said, "And relax, Dad." He said, "IBM dropped $1 million this week." Well, I've never seen $30,000 in my life, and I began to feel all of the parental anxiety. The week before, I had said to him, "Joe, do you know who Ross Perot is?" He said, "No, who's Ross Perot?" I said, "Well, he's the man that just got bought out by GM for $7 million. He's into your area. He's been one of the pioneers." I said, "Why don't you get to know Ross Perot?" So that night, trying to recover from the shock of the $30,000, I said to him, "Do you know Ross Perot yet?" He said, "Dad, the question's not do I know Ross Perot, but does Ross Perot know me?" And I thought to myself, "I hope you don't meet him for a while yet." And so, as I left to rejoin my colleagues, I was commiserating over the impossibility of being a parent of an impossible child, and worried about all the pitfalls and all of the disaster that loomed there before me so large. And one of my colleagues said to me, "Well, let's see, he's about the age at which you wrote a letter to the Board of Trustees, which eventuated in the removal of the president of the seminary, isn't he?" And I said, "Thanks for the memory." And I realized how soon we forget, and how much we who are 100 and over forget the excitement of youth and the challenge of vision and the need for the freedom to experiment and to go for it. Mary had a struggle. If she'd had her way, she might have had the finest carpenter in Nazareth. but because God had his way, because Jesus wouldn't buckle, because Jesus asserted his freedom and became who God was calling him to be, we have the Savior of the world. And the family is the place of freedom, wherein we recognize that we have children not as possessions to possess, but as gifts to cherish and to nurture and to launch on their way to become all that God has called them to be. The family is a place of freedom. The family is a place where the atmosphere is such that a child can grow up and become their own person to the glory of God. The family is a place of love. It wasn't easy for Mary. She felt a great deal of pain. She experienced a lot of confusion, and there was much brokenness in her life. I think if we're honest when we read those gospel stories, we are unsettled. We wish Jesus could have just given her a little more, some little token along the way. But there was a point at which Mary moved. There was a point at which Mary let go. There was a point at which Mary ceased to be a parent, although you can never cease to be a parent, nonetheless she ceased to be a parent. There was a point at which she said, "Go, Jesus, go, and I'll join you, and I'll be at your side." And when the crisis came, and when Jesus was in his agony on the cross, when he looked down, there was his mother, and their eyes met, and she was present to him, offering him her unconditional love, her unconditional support in the moment of his need. There was that moment sometime in that life and ministry of Jesus when his mother did what she had to do, which was to let him be and let God have his way with her son. And she offered to him unconditional love, and that unconditional love is the love that can heal every wound, that can bridge every gulf, that can heal every alienation. Thank God there is such a thing as unconditional love, whereby we can be united with those whose life perhaps we cannot condone, whose behavior perhaps we cannot approve. To be a parent is not to approve everything our sons and daughters do. To be a parent is not to condone everything they are. To be a parent is to love them in spite of it all. Those things that are inexcusable, we can forgive, all the time offering to them the security of a love unconditional that will never be withdrawn, come what may. Ceasing to be a parent, letting them go, and loving them still. And it freed Jesus up to do what I'm sure he was yearning in his heart to do all along, to reach out to his mother and to be her son. There's a sense in which he invited his mother to leave home. Where were his brothers in this the hour of his need? Were they perhaps still back in Nazareth cursing the fool? Mary was there, present to him, but where were they? Was Jesus saying to her, "Mother, you too must leave home. Get out of Nazareth. Get out of that narrow, crimped vision. Get out of all that rigidity. John, your mother. Mother, your son." And she joined that apostolic band. For Luke tells us in the book of Acts that as they were waiting for the day of Pentecost and praying, Mary was there. The play that I saw, Les Miserables, powerful drama, full of the grace of God in human transformation. Jean Valjean, wronged all his life, suffering, transformed by grace, taking a little child, a little girl, raising her, nurturing her into adulthood, never telling her the secret of her past or his in order to protect her. Finally, when she finds a husband, leaves her in order that his past will never taint her or haunt her. And as he lies dying, she learns the secret, and with her new husband rushes to him. And the closing scene, there are the three of them. Jean Valjean dying, and the girl he had raised as his own daughter, weeping at his feet, all of them embracing in a love and reunion. And the final song has this magnificent line: "He who loves another sees the face of God. She who loves another sees the face of God." So it is. That's really all that matters. The family is a place of love. And in the brokenness of our own families, there is a larger family into which we are invited. "For all who do the will of my heavenly Father are my brother and my sister and my mother." Thanks be to God for the faith and the freedom and the love of families.